The following message is by Dr. Matt Thornton, pastor of North Bryant Baptist Church. For more information on what we believe and for many other helpful Bible lessons, we encourage you to visit our website, northbryantbaptist.org. That is northbryantbaptist.org.
If you will, open your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're only going to look at the first two verses this morning and spend a good deal of time in Peter's greeting. 1 Peter chapter 1. A good friend of mine has one of those jobs that sends him traveling all over the country. And not only does he have to travel a lot, but he has also had to move quite a bit. And he has lived in Ohio, Arkansas, Tennessee, Alabama. And I hate moving, so I do not envy that. Now he lives in Dallas, Texas. And of all the places he has visited, of all the places he has called home, he has told me that he has never been anywhere where people are prouder of where they are from than Texas. He said when he moved to Dallas, people would brag to him about how long they have lived in Texas. They would boast about how many generations of their family are Texans. It's an obvious source of pride for them. You may be from Texas and you may feel like that. Or maybe you feel that way about Arkansas or wherever you're from. Or maybe since it's July 5th and we have that patriotic feeling, maybe states just sort of fade away and you're proud to be an American. Wherever you call home, though, don't forget that as Christians, we're never really at home down here. No matter where we are from. And that's actually exactly how Peter begins his letter to his readers. He reminds these scattered Christians that they are strangers in this world. But that's not a bad thing. The reason they're strangers in this world is because they're God's chosen people. And that is an awesome, awesome privilege. Look at the first two verses in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. The letter begins with the typical first century style and custom of identifying the author first, and then the recipients, and then finally a short greeting. And I've mentioned this before. It makes a lot more sense than the way we write letters, where you don't find out who's writing until the very end when you say, "Sincerely, Brother Matt." But that's not the way they did it in the first century. They said, "Peter, that's the one who's writing." And so we know this letter was written by Peter, and we talked about him quite a bit last week. He was that rocky, impulsive, strong Galilean whose service to the Lord was this pendulum of great moments and then giant mishaps. But if you remember from last week, the resurrection of Jesus Christ changed Peter. And he began to live up to his nickname in a more positive way, in a steadier way, as he became that rock that strengthened his brethren like Jesus had prayed that he would do and told him to do once he was converted. Peter here simply labels himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word apostle just simply has the idea of someone who has been sent out on a mission with orders and with authority. And so there's sort of a two-sided coin here with Peter mentioning this. On the one hand, Peter is reminding his readers of his official position as an apostle. He does possess authority. They need to pay attention to what he wrote. This is important. He was specifically chosen by Christ for this task. But on the other hand, there's no pride here because he has no authority on his own. He's simply acting on behalf of the one who sent him. Far more important than Peter is Jesus. Far more important than the one sent is the one doing the sending. So there's no arrogance here from Peter. He wants them to know he is simply one that has been sent out by Jesus Christ. And then he quickly moves on. He moves on to his readers, and he said far more about them than he did about himself, which sort of lets us know where his mind and where his heart was. He cared about them. And the way he described his readers is so rich, and it would have immediately encouraged their hearts, because these readers who live scattered in all these areas and in all of these places that are mentioned here at the end of verse 1 are in what we would call modern day Turkey. It's part of Asia Minor there. They're scattered throughout this area, and they're already enduring some suffering and some persecution as Christians. It will get worse in the years to come, but they're already suffering some. And so Peter, he knows that, and he does not want these Christians to start questioning their relationship with God because of their trials. That's a human tendency sometimes. If things are going bad, then what's wrong with my relationship with God? That's what Job's friends told Job, right? You're doing something. You did something, or God wouldn't be bringing this on you. And Peter wants these Christians to understand that's not the case. Don't think, you know, are we suffering because we're not really God's people? Are we suffering because we've done something wrong? If we were really God's, why would he allow this? Peter does not want those questions to enter their mind and cause doubts. But rather, Peter reminds them that this world is not their home. And he labels them as strangers. Now, we think of the word strangers as someone you don't know, in the sense of, maybe we haven't met that person yet. But that's not the idea of this word stranger. It doesn't mean they didn't have neighbors. It doesn't mean these people didn't have any friends or any acquaintances or anything like that. But the word refers to someone who is living in a land that is not their homeland. Some of you have a translation that uses the word exile. Some of you may have a translation that says sojourner or pilgrim. Those are good translations of this word. Peter's going to use this word again in chapter 2 and verse 11, and the King James translates that the word there as pilgrims. And it's only used one other time in the entire New Testament, and it's in Hebrews chapter 11. It's in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13, and the author of Hebrews, writing about those Old Testament saints, he says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." Even those Old Testament believers were not at home here on this earth. They were looking, like Abraham, for a city who God built. That God was the architect of. Looking for their heavenly home. And Peter opens this letter and immediately reminds these Christians and us that we're just pilgrims here. This world is not our home. Isn't there an old song that says we're just passing through? There's so much truth to that. Heaven is our native land. And we're going to talk more about that later. But down here, we're just scattered. That's Peter's own word for it. Sometimes this word for scattered is more of a technical term for the dispersion of the Jews. But here, Peter uses it just metaphorically to talk about Christians being dispersed and being scattered throughout this region. Even then, in the first century, Christians were already scattered strangers throughout the known world. And what makes them strangers and what makes us strangers on this earth is the fact that we are God's people, elected by Him, chosen by Him. Now, depending on your translation, you will see the word elect or the word chosen at some point in verse 1 or verse 2. But that word should be coupled with the word strangers or the word exiles in verse 1, the word we just talked about. They go together. They're sort of united. Some translations kind of separate the words, but it's better to keep them together. The ESV translates it this way, elect exiles. They put the word elect and couple it with the word exiles, and that's a good translation because the word elect or chosen specifically describes these pilgrims. It specifically describes the strangers. They're elect or chosen of God. Now, sometimes we squirm at the word election or the idea of being elect, but we don't have to. We squirm because Calvinists have hijacked the word. And they teach what is known as unconditional election. And essentially, their doctrine is that God elected or chose who would be saved without any condition or qualification whatsoever. And the Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches what we could label as conditional election. Which, by that, what I mean is that God did indeed elect and choose who would be saved. But the condition or the qualification is faith. That is the condition. God elected whosoever would believe. And that's important for us to understand. We don't have to squirm when we hear the word election. We just need to understand it biblically. And we also need to understand that God's election does not remove human decision. It actually demands it then. That's the way the Bible teaches election. It's not in a fatalistic manner where men have no choice in the matter. There is a dynamic in the Bible between the sovereign choice and election of God and man's free will. But men, we have a tendency to run towards extremes. And there are in the Christian world, there are two extremes when it comes to this. The one extreme I already mentioned, the Calvinists. And the one extreme of Calvinism, they tout the sovereignty of God to the detriment of man's free will. The other extreme is a group known as Arminians, or you might see the word Arminianism if you study this out. They push man's free will to the detriment of God's sovereignty. And both extremes are wrong. The truth lies in the middle. In Scripture, there is a delicate dynamic and balance and tension between God's sovereignty and man's free will. God is completely sovereign over salvation. He designed the plan. He sent forth His Son who paid the price. His Spirit must draw and convict. And He has promised to save whosoever places his or her faith in Christ. He chose believers. He elects them, whosoever that might be. The other side of the coin, though, is that men still have the freedom to make the choice to believe or to reject. Will you obey the gospel or not? Will you believe it? And God will not force you to believe it. He will not force you to obey. He will respect your right to be wrong. But since God does elect believers, then you do have a decision to make. I read this quote this week, and I loved it. And I want to share it with you. It's from a very, very famous lexical work. And just reading some about this word, and this author says, "Election is fulfilled only in obedience. It demands responsibility and decision." And he says, "To be sure, it is an eternal pronouncement, like everything which has to do with God's work. but it is not one which enslaves historical movement and decision fatalistically. On the contrary, it establishes decision. I think a good illustration of this dynamic between God electing and men believing and men having a decision is Jesus calling his apostles. Because the same word is used, this choose or elect word, it's used to describe Jesus calling these men. He elected them. He chose them. Okay? But this is just an illustration. Don't equate this with salvation. Don't make it walk on all fours. But I think it can help us understand how there can be divine election and human decision at the same time. On the one hand, Jesus sovereignly made his choice. He elected certain men to follow him, to be his apostles, right? He called them. But on the other hand, they were only apostles when they obeyed. Just think about it from Peter's own life. If Jesus called him and chose him as, I want you to be an apostle, but Peter said, no thanks, I'm not going to follow, well then, he wouldn't have been an apostle. He still had a decision to make, and God did not force that decision on him. In fact, there's actually one time where Jesus commanded a man to follow me, and he uses the exact same command that he gave to Matthew when he called Matthew to be an apostle, but this other man refused to obey. You know that man is the rich young ruler. Jesus told that man and commanded him to follow me, but he didn't. Divine election does not eliminate human decision. There is a delicate balance and tension there that we don't have to be afraid of. Peter's audience was elected by God because they believed in Jesus Christ. Whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So these people were elect pilgrims, scattered across modern-day Turkey. And then in verse 2, Peter gives these three prepositional phrases that sort of modify things about these people and tell us a little more about them and their standing with God. The first, though, has to do with God's own omniscience. Notice in verse 2, he uses this phrase, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The word foreknowledge is a really neat word because our medical word prognosis comes from this Greek word. And it quite literally means to know beforehand. To know it prior. You say, well, what did God know beforehand? Yes. Everything. Did he know these people would be suffering persecution at that time? Yes. Did he know they'd be scattered? Yes. Did he know they would be saved? Yes. And that goes back to the idea of election as well. Because usually when we think of the idea of election, we think of God's foreknowledge as well, and that's good and okay. Did God know who would and who would not believe? Absolutely. He is omniscient. And so, election always corresponds to his foreknowledge. It's according to it. It never contradicts it. God's never wrong. But that isn't a fatalistic thing. What I mean by that is that God's foreknowledge does not rule out man's free choice. And that's hard for people sometimes. I've used this analogy before, though. If you place a bowl of broccoli and a bowl of ice cream in front of a typical 4-year-old, and you give them one spoon, what bowl are they about to attack? I know before the child picks up the spoon that he or she is going to choose the ice cream. But my foreknowledge of that decision did not dictate that that decision was made. They could have chosen the broccoli. And the skeptic would say, some kids will, Brother Matt. I know that. It's an illustration. The point is, if I, as a finite man, can be 99% sure about the decision of another finite human being, without dictating their decision, then cannot God the Father, who created everything, know 100% the decision His own creatures will make without taking away their freedom to make it? Absolutely He can. So God elected whosoever would believe. Did He know who those believers would be? Absolutely. But did they still have a decision to make? Absolutely. There is both a divine and human element that's fascinating. Peter's readers were God's elect, God's chosen, because they put their faith in Christ, just as God knew they would. And the same is true with you and me today. It's always been God's plan to save believers. Faith has always been His plan. And when someone puts their faith in Christ, God's Spirit sets them apart. They are set apart from this world for God. And that takes us into the second prepositional phrase here in verse 2, where he mentions through sanctification of the Spirit. When we submit to God in faith, God's Holy Spirit sanctifies us. He sets us apart, and we are dedicated to God. So we're strangers in the world now. We're pilgrims. We're sojourners because we're God's. One author even defines this idea of sanctification and this work of the Holy Spirit as belonging completely to God. Brother Connor taught in his Sunday school lesson this morning about completely giving up yourself to follow Christ. And if we realize that we belong completely to God, that's a natural step, is to completely surrender our lives to His will. And the idea of being completely God's leads into the third phrase here about obedience and sprinkling of the blood. Because these two concepts, obedience and sprinkling with blood, come from Exodus 24. And I want you to turn there to Exodus 24. In Exodus 24, the nation of Israel is set apart officially for God under the old covenant. They are completely God's, completely belonging to Him, sanctified, consecrated. And I want you to notice how in Exodus 24, we're going to read verse 7 and 8, you're going to see both of these elements that Peter brings up, obedience and sprinkling with blood. Okay, notice Exodus 24, verse 7. And he, that's Moses, took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord hath said, we will do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Did you notice that even when the Israelites entered into their covenant relationship with God at Mount Sinai, that we still see this dynamic between humans and God? There is a human side to this as well as a divine side, similar to election. The people agreed to obey. They heard the word. They weren't forced into this. They weren't tricked. They weren't coerced. They had a decision to make. And they said, we'll do it. We've heard the word of God and we'll obey. They freely made that choice. And Peter mentions obedience in the life of a Christian. In fact, the Greek word for obedience is a pretty fascinating word. It literally means to hear under. So the idea is that you listen to something and then you place yourself under what you've heard. You submit to it. You're obedient to it. So when we hear the gospel and we believe it. We repent and place our faith in Jesus Christ. We have heard it and we have put ourselves under it. We're obedient to the gospel. And not only do we initially obey it when we repent and believe, but then moving forward, what does God expect from us? Obedience. Same as with the Israelites. They said, we're good with this. We're going to obey. But that wasn't the end of it, was it? God expected obedience from them. Now we know how that turned out. God expects obedience from us after our initial obedience to the gospel. To hear from Him and to place ourselves under His Word every day of our lives. In fact, one author says the goal of election is obedience. That's what he wants from his children. Obedience. The Israelites heard the word. They placed themselves under it. They were expected to continue to obey, just like us today. And so that's the human element. It's the human side of things. But then there's also this divine element in this relationship as well, because God sanctified them. He set them apart and consecrated them and purified them through the blood. When they agreed to obey, Moses took the blood from those sacrifices and sprinkled it out over the people as a symbolic show of God consecrating them and making them His own special people. And so, with obedience and with sprinkling of the blood, their covenant was ratified. There was a relationship that formed. Israel became a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, God's special, chosen, elect people. And Peter now used those same two concepts of obedience and sprinkling with blood to show the human and divine element again and remind these Christians they have entered into a covenant with God. A covenant that we call the New Covenant. Hebrews teaches us that Jesus is the mediator of a new and better covenant. Through His blood, God sanctifies us. And He purifies us. He consecrates us. He sets us apart as His own special people. In fact, look at 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want you to notice some of the language Peter uses to describe these Christians now. Look at chapter 2 and verse 9 and 10. He says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." I think it is awesome that Peter uses all these words and phrases here that sort of send us back to the Old Testament and the covenant relationship that Israel had with God. And he also uses these words in verse 1 and 2 like dispersion and elect and obedience and sprinkling. These very Jewish words. But I mentioned last week that this letter was not just written to Jewish believers. It is written to Jewish and Gentile believers. And so the Jews that read this, of course, they get the idea here, and they think it's amazing that as Christians we still enjoy this covenant relationship with God through Christ, and they understand all of this because of their Old Testament knowledge. But think about the Gentiles' perspectives as well. They're not second-class Christians. The same terminology that has been used to describe the nation of Israel is now being used to describe believers in Jesus Christ. When you believe in Jesus, you are part of the new and better covenant. You are special. You are treasured. You are sanctified before God because of Jesus Christ. And that turns you into a stranger in this world. A sojourner, a pilgrim. But you have all the blessings and privileges and promises of God's Word. And Peter closed his greeting at the end of verse 2 by mentioning just two of these blessings. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. You all know the famous definitions of grace, the unmerited favor of God, God's kindness that is not deserved and cannot be earned. That's a blessing in your life as one of His children. God's grace and His peace. Peace does not mean smooth sailing in this life. It does not mean the absence of wars or no speed bumps on the road. Remember, these Christians are already suffering some persecution. True peace comes from having a relationship with God that's not based on circumstances, but based on the fact that you have put your faith in Jesus Christ. And so you can have a calm within your heart and this hope and this assurance, knowing that no matter what happens in this world, you are right with your Creator. So you may be a stranger in this world, but you're not a stranger to God. The world may persecute you, ridicule you, criticize you, but you have God's grace, which Paul said is sufficient. Peter's audience was already suffering some, and it would be intensified in the years to come. And so it was important for them not to doubt their standing with God because of these struggles, but to remember maybe the reason you are struggling is because you're God's. It shouldn't surprise us when this world persecutes Christians. Jesus told His apostles the night He was betrayed in John 15, He said, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. This is no surprise. Jesus knew it was coming. This is one of those sermons where I didn't plan the timing of all this. It's just God's timing. Yesterday was July 4th, our country's Independence Day. A day where we celebrate our freedom. A day where we ought to remember and be thankful for the men and the women who have fought and even died for our freedom. And my personal conviction is that the United States of America, although not perfect, is the greatest nation the world has ever seen. That's my personal view. I am so proud to be an American, so blessed to be an American, so thankful to be an American. And there is nothing wrong with patriotism and love for your country, nothing wrong with bragging about how many generations of Texans are in your family or Arkansans or how long you've lived in Saline County. We should be the best citizens of the United States of America that exist. That's biblical. We should pray for our country. But do not be so entrenched and rooted down here. Don't be so attached to this world that you're surprised when it turns on you. America's not your home. And being American is not your identity. Don't think of yourself as an American who just happens to be a Christian, but as a Christian who just happens to be an American. Who we are is far more important than where we are. Before Peter mentioned any of these regions in Asia Minor, he reminded those people that you're strangers, you're pilgrims, you're sojourners. Wherever we are on this earth is just a temporary dwelling place. Our place in God's kingdom is far more important than our place in this world. One commentator wrote it this way: so we, if we are Christians, are colonists here. Our mother country is beyond the stars. We're sojourners. living here temporarily like those Old Testament saints who are awaiting that eternal kingdom of God to come. Our true home, and thus our true identity, is heavenly. Paul told the Philippians that he used this phraseology. He said, our citizenship is in heaven. Now, we're blessed beyond measure to live in America. And you know that. And I know that. But if you think that Christians across the world are not suffering persecution, you're burying your head in the sand. There are countries where Christians are facing horrific persecution. And don't be so naive to think that it can't or won't happen here. Over the past several years, there has been such a change in the way our country as a whole views Christianity and views Christians. Whether it's our view of abortion or homosexuality or the exclusivity of Jesus Christ or other things that the Bible teaches that we hold to, our views are unpopular and politically incorrect. So don't be surprised when more and more persecution comes our way. Don't doubt your relationship with God because of it, but be reminded more so of the fact that we're strangers here. And we're awaiting our true home. Be comforted by the fact that God already knew you would face those trials according to His foreknowledge. In fact, maybe some suffering in this world will help us long for our true home even more. I mean, if this world was perfect, what would be the point of hoping for Christ's return? It's far from it, but one day He's going to come back. And we'll be home with Him. While we wait for that, find comfort knowing that no matter the suffering or persecution or trials that you face, none of it can take away the grace and peace that you have because of Jesus Christ. We may be pilgrims down here, but we're privileged pilgrims. We're blessed strangers. If you need to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, as the Holy Spirit convicts you and draws you, you make that decision to obey, and God will save you. Let's stand and bow for a word of prayer. Father, we thank You so much for this short greeting of Peter, but how rich it is. Help us to understand who we are in You and have our identity rooted in Christ. Lord, help us to love our country and pray for it and be the best citizens that we can be. But help us to look to You first of all and above all. And Lord, we pray for Christ's return. Help us to anxiously await that with faith. Lord, if there's someone here today who's lost, we pray for their salvation. God, we love You and we thank You for Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen.